There's a problem in the American church today. It's as if we don't know who we are. We don't know who He is. The American church is struggling an identity crisis. We are in desperate need of God to move among us. But it's as if we worship a caricature of the God we find in Scripture. I watch with amazement when I hear people speak so casually about the God of the Bible. I mean, you can hear these Word of Faith guys talk about how God shows up as they're driving down the road. And He shows up in the passenger seat. And they just drive along talking, pulling at Starbucks and say, "Hey, God, you want a cappuccino?" You know, something like that. Let me tell you what, guys, if God shows up in my pickup, we're going to the ditch. And my hope is we don't roll that thing. I mean, you've got guys like Jesse Duplantis, as I've said before, claims that Jesus shows up at his office depressed. And Jesse, feeling sorry for Jesus, tells his secretary, "Hold all my calls today. I need to visit with Jesus. He needs to be cheered up." Aren't you glad Jesse was there when the creator of the universe was having a panic attack? I mean, can you imagine what kind of shape we're in if we're dependent on Jesse Duplantis cheering up the creator of the universe? I mean, we speak so nonchalantly about God. But I watch Christians, and maybe they don't buy into that kind of stupidity. But the American church, we kind of yawn in God's face. We kind of yawn in God's presence. We talk about God almost as if He's the gray-haired old grandfather upstairs, you know. Many people, I think, honestly do believe that if God doesn't do anything about something in their lives, it's because they've been able to kind of slide it past Him. That somehow He had fallen asleep and didn't notice. I mean, is that the God of the Bible? You got the American church playing fast and loose with God's Word, as we saw last week in that clip that I played you of Andy Stanley. We're watching these so-called church leaders around the country that are all over television, all over radio, writing best-selling books. And yet, what they're churning out, if it's not contra to Scripture, it's certainly talking about a God that you don't find in Scripture. And I fear that we have all become so casual with the Lord that He's like our best buddy. Now, I get it. Scripture says that Jesus is a friend who sticks to us closer than a brother. I get that. The Lord loves us. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us, He says. He cares about the intimate things of in our lives. Peter says, "Cast all of your care on Him. He cares for you." I get all of that. But you realize that in the mix of all of this, we're speaking about the holy God of creation, who will one day have everything and everyone that has ever been created bow before Him. Scripture says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And I suspect that this is why the church does not see revival. Last week I preached a message entitled "Why Revival Tarries." And we asked the question, why is the church not experiencing revival today? And when I say the church, I don't just mean this church. I mean the church. But then I got personal and I asked you the question, when was the last time that God significantly moved in your life? When was the last time God significantly moved in my life? When was the last time that this church could honestly say, "I think we're in the midst of revival"? See, for most churches, for most believers, they haven't been able to say that for years. Well, I think we need a good dose of who God is. Amen. We need to be reacquainted with the God of Scripture. So I want to preach a message today entitled, "If We Saw What He Saw." If you were here last Wednesday night, I quoted this actual quote. Chuck Colson became a believer during the Nixon scandal and then ended up in jail. And when he came out of jail, but he was on fire for God and became a great spokesman for God and for the church. Great preacher, a great prophet, basically. I want you to listen to what Chuck Colson said. When compared with previous generations of believers, we, our generation, seem among the most thoroughly at peace with our culture, the least adept at transforming society, and the most desperate for a meaningful faith. Our reason for existing is confused, our mission obscured, and our existence as a people in jeopardy. Does that resonate with you? Maybe not necessarily about you or even about this church, but doesn't it resonate? I was talking with a good friend the other day, ran into him at a fast food restaurant, and he was talking about how their Methodist church is in the process of having to really slug it out as a local congregation because they're leaving the Methodist denomination because of the tremendous compromise that the Methodist hierarchy leadership is now accepting. And he said, here's the deal. If my church doesn't, I'm leaving them. What a shame that a church and a movement started by John and Charles Wesley. Agree with them on every point? I don't. But men who were out of that first great awakening, firebrands for God, and now the organization that they began, even though I'm not sure they were trying to begin an organization, but what grew out of their ministry has compromised so blatantly with God's word that their churches are breaking apart. The Presbyterians long ago did this. Lutherans before that. Episcopals and others far gone. And now you even have the Southern Baptist Convention squabbling over what does the Bible mean about passages that are incredibly clear. Last week, I gave you the first part of this quote from Leonard Ravenhill, but I want to add to it that second part. But let me read it. It says, we are beggared and bankrupt, but not broken nor bent. Compared to a heart that has known the fire of the Lord and then allowed that fire to go out, the ice-clad peaks of the Alps are warm. In other words, there's nothing colder than a heart that once knew God and now is walking at a distance. There's nothing colder than that. Metal is molten only while the fire burns. Remove the fire and the metal is solid, unmovable. Even so, a human heart without the heat of heaven is an iceberg. Ravenhill was right. This is why David, in the midst of his own brokenness, said this: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You're saying, Danny, you're telling me that God doesn't want us to rejoice? I thought the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Of course God wants us to rejoice. Danny, are you telling me that God doesn't want us to enjoy life and have fun and laugh? Of course God wants us to laugh. He says laughter is a medicine for the soul. But many Christians and many churches are laughing the world right into hell. The church is snoozing while the lost are dying. And while their own denominations are crumbling with moral decay. And the churches that aren't crumbling and compromising, they're just dead. Just dead. They don't expect God to do anything miraculous because, well, he hasn't for so long. I'll never forget when I was at Trinity. We were at the same spot that this church is at right now, almost the same number in size. We desperately needed to move. We'd used up that old building. We didn't have enough land to expand like we needed to. I went to the leadership and I said, guys, we need to do some expansion. They said, Dan, we've expanded all we need to expand here. We need to get out of here, which is exactly what I wanted to hear. So I went in front of the church and I said, guys, I really believe that it's time that we consider relocating and going to a bigger spot and maybe a little better spot in town. Not that this neighborhood's bad, but we could be more visible. I said, but before we go do this, let's just pray. Now, God has a different plan at different times for different churches, and so he won't always work the same way. I know that. But we just prayed, and I said, God, we're broke. We really were. We were broke. Now, we weren't bankrupt, but we were broke. We didn't have any money to go buy any land. This church is greatly blessed beyond where we were, guys. You remember. We didn't have anything. I said, before we buy a piece of land, it just could be that God wants to do something I tell you, standing here today, that in 2 weeks, we were given 20 acres of ground in the most prime spot in the city of Yukon, Oklahoma, where the town is grown around it. And then later on, we were able to get another 10 acres, and that church sits on 30 acres of some of the best property in Yukon. And that first 20, we didn't pay a dime for it. Well, that's because God knew we couldn't. This church may be in a different position. Fine. God's already prepared. He's already made the way. But regardless, friends, most people don't expect God to do anything because we just kind of yawn. Well, you know, do our time, another Sunday service. I'm reminded today that I'm kind of like the old preacher Richard Baxter. I'm a dying man preaching to dying men. But I've made it my heart's desire and my life's goal to not be a dead man preaching to dead men. I'm a dying man. My little stay on this earth is very short. That song was saying that. I'm fading like a leaf, like a flower. I'm like a wave in the ocean. Just a little while and I'll be gone. So who am I? Who am I in the midst of that? And would I not want to get a hold of something more? Well, the answer is yes, I would. And I want you to do the same. So, who am I talking about when I said, if we saw what he saw? Well, who I'm talking about is a man named Isaiah. Many of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's actually one of the more familiar passages in the book of Isaiah. It starts in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the beach. I saw the Lord sipping on a Dr. Pepper. I saw the Lord laid back. We were all asleep. No, notice, sitting on a throne, not in my passenger pickup seat, not in the entry to the office needing to talk. He's on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Singularly, they're called seraphs. More than one seraphim, a special class of angels. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Wouldn't even look. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice, when you read the Bible, catch the grammar. You see what's right after that word glory? Is it a question mark? The whole earth is full of his glory? Is it a period? Well, the whole earth's full of his glory. No, it's an exclamation point. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this is what these angels are crying out. Isaiah seeing all of this. And he said the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, meaning the angels. And the house was filled with smoke. Now don't get all confused about all the wings on the seraphs and the smoke and all that. All these are is images of the majesty of God. Is this the view that you think the average American Christian has of God? No. No, or we wouldn't act like we act. We wouldn't talk like we talk. Well, here's Isaiah's response to all of this. Verse 5. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What's the deal with all these lip stuff? Well, Jesus, remember, later on says, what comes out of the mouth actually comes from the heart. So all this is saying is these people's hearts are not clean. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, Lord. I'll go. Send me." So if we saw what he saw, what would we say? What would we do if the Lord showed up right here, right now? Well, I'd have a lot of questions. No, you wouldn't have a lot of questions. You may have questions, because I have a lot of them, but that's not what we would do, friends. If Jesus walked in here, we're coming out of these chairs. And we're going to hit our faces, even as saved people. I'm going to show you that as we move through this. So what's the first thing that Isaiah said? He said, oh! Now, not, oh, another Sunday, oh. He didn't go, oh? No, he goes, oh! Well, this is always the response. Anytime in Scripture, when people see God, they see a God of holiness. And oh, is what you say when you see God's holiness, because we aren't. You say, well, the Bible doesn't specifically say that Isaiah said, oh, well, read between the lines. It's there, I promise you. I mean, Isaiah said, my goodness, my God. When was the last time that you had an oh moment with God? So for most Christians, maybe never. For the others, long time. When was the last time that God showed up in your life or even in the life of this church and did something so amazing? You just stepped back and said, wow. See, that's why there's no revival. Because God's people do not expect Him to do any wow things. There are no oh moments. Those angels were going, oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And yet some Sundays we'll sing that, holy, holy, holy Lord God. Oh, where's the donut? Mighty. That is not what happens when you have an encounter with the living God. It's holy. And the doorposts shake. Now maybe our doorposts don't physically shake, but we ought to shake. Do we? Do we shake at the proposition of a confrontation with God? Well, you better, because though you may not have ever seen God, you're going to. You better make certain that you're prepared for that moment. But it just could be that God wants to invade our lives here and now. Notice what the prophet Zephaniah said, chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Listen to Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. Even at the transfiguration, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up there and He pulls back the veil and shows them all of His glory, Peter gets all excited. We need to make some memorials. Woo! And he becomes Chatty Cathy. That's what we all, and God all the time. God, I need this, I need this, and I would you do this? I've got a list here. And Lord, I need some help here. I don't know why you didn't do that for me. And God says, shut up. Listen to what happens. Peter and the disciples, oh, we need to build some memorials. Whoa, this is really, I'm really happy to be a part of this august group here. I realize that the three of us must be the cream of the crop out of the 12. And I'm just so honored to be here. God says, shut up. You say, no, He didn't. Yes, He did. Look at this. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. In other words, Peter, shut up. I get it. You're excited, buddy. But this is the Lord God here. Now notice the shift. The giddiness goes away. And when the disciples heard that, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Why do you think it is every time angels appear to men, they always say, don't be afraid? Because they're afraid. Why is that? Because God is far greater and more majestic and holy than we consciously think. And we aren't. And when fallenness, even covered by the blood of Jesus, is in the presence of holiness, there's only one place to be. When was the last time that God just knocked you to your face? I don't necessarily mean physically, but in a spiritual sense, you were brought low and you were just on your face before God. For most Christians, hardly ever. And when it is, it's for something we wanted that we didn't get. Or something that we want really bad and we're just trying to convince God to go ahead and pull it off. God, you know, I really need that. I really want that. Lord, you know, and you know, really, I need it. Or, well, God, you know, I really wanted that, and I don't know why you didn't. Don't you love me? But that's not on the face. That's on this. Instead of standing on the promises, we're sitting on the premises. But when was the last time you were driven to your face? So the first thing that he did when he saw what he saw is he went, oh! Second thing he said, whoa! You'll find that later on in Isaiah 6. Why did he say whoa? Well, that's what you say when you've seen your own hellishness. See, you just seen God's holiness. Now he sees his unworthiness. And he says, well, compared to that, I'm hellish. I'm nothing. And so in verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. Notice the exclamation point again. Not, well, undone? Me? Or, well, okay, I'm undone. No, it's exclamation. I'm undone! Read the Bible like it's written. Put yourself and the emotion back in it. I'm undone! When was the last time you felt undone before God? Most Christians don't. They go strutting into God's presence. Well, you know, the Bible says come boldly to the throne of grace. It most certainly does. And thank God in Christ we have the right to come boldly into God's throne. But friend, don't come arrogantly. Don't come brashly. Don't come bodaciously thinking that you're doing God some kind of favor by carving out a little time for him today. We're speaking of the infinitely holy and majestic God of the universe. And so he cries out, woe, for I'm a man of unclean lips. The word undone in the Hebrew literally means destroyed or cut off. When was the last time you felt wiped out by God? Not that God was being mean to you. It's not that. When was the last time that you really compared yourself to God and you just felt destroyed? I've literally been devastated before God before. Not because of some wrong thing I'd done. There's plenty of that in my life. But it's just because I looked at him and I looked at me and the hellishness that's even in a redeemed individual. I was crushed. Remember, it's the broken and the contrite heart that God will receive. Those are the sacrifices God is looking for. Why does he say this? Well, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? At this moment, Jeremiah felt that. Now, Isaiah. Isaiah is a believer, you understand. But that doesn't matter. Believer or not, we're unworthy. We're just unworthy. That doesn't mean that you walk around whipping yourself all the time. I'm unworthy, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But we are unworthy. These two passages, you know by heart, Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, I know all that. No, wait. None righteous, no, not one. Well, I figure that includes us all. None righteous. All have sinned. All means all. That's all that all means. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You say, but I'm a Christian. Well, listen to what Paul said to Christians in Rome. Chapter 12, verse 3. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you Christians, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Notice what he's warning here. You Christians don't get on your high horses here. I don't care who you are and how many degrees you have, and I don't care what position you have in the local church. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. And when you start to struggle with that, stop comparing yourself to other people, especially to ones that you think you're doing a little better than, because you're going to always look better than them. Compare yourself to the standard. And all of a sudden, you'll say, "Woe is me." Here's the next thing he said, "Lo." Well, actually, the angel said that, but I guarantee you, Isaiah said, "Lo." Well, what's the lo? Why the lo? Well, that's what you say when you accept your own helplessness. See, he had seen God's holiness. He had seen his own hellishness. So now, he sees his own helplessness. See, now he realizes, I'm a mess. I'm undone. What in the world am I going to do? You'll find that in verses 6 and 7. "So one of the seraphs flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken from the tongs off the altar." Now, to understand that, you have to understand a little bit about the tabernacle and then later on the temple. The brazen altar had a fire in it burning all the time that God started. He said, "Don't you let that burn out and don't you start a fire there. I'll take care of the sacrifice business. You just bring the animals." And it was the sacrificial altar, and it's where the sin was paid for. That's what's the significance of this coal. And he said, he touched my mouth and said, "Lo," or "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." The word purged means atoned for. That means paid for. See, we hear the word atonement and we say, "Well, I don't use that word atonement. That's a Bible word. I don't even know what it means." Well, just take the word atonement and break it up like this and say it like this. At atone, at one meant. That's what atonement means. You say, "What in the world's that? At one." What does it mean to be at one? Well, you're not divided anymore. You're not an enemy. The Bible says that our sins have made us an enemy of God, but Christ has made us one on the cross. That was the atonement. It made us at one with God. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the key, in him. I have no righteousness. In fact, the Bible tells me that my righteousnesses are like dirty rags. My best stinks. That's what he's saying. But in him, oh, I receive God's righteousness. John puts it like this in 1 John 2:2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." That propitiation means payment for our sins. "And not for ours only." So for those of you who believe that he only died for a select group, "not for ours only, but also for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Not just for our sins, but for everybody's sins. Now, will everybody be saved? No. But the payment was sufficient for all. What do you mean payment? You remember on the cross, right before he dies, he says, "It is finished." Literally in the language that he spoke, "paid in full." You know that. That's the payment that the Bible's talking about. Paid for your sin. Paid for my sin. Paid for my wretchedness. My hellishness, paid for. God doesn't just forgive. He buys. He redeems. God doesn't just look at your sin and, "Okay, I'll overlook it." No. He pays for that sin. On that cross. So you're either going to meet Jesus as your Savior or as your judge, but you're going to meet him. And like old Adrian Rogers used to say, I knew that I was headed to see him as judge, so I settled out of court. And now I am born again, and I pled guilty and settled out of court. Have you done that? This is why this angel needed to come to Isaiah. See, in that transaction, what happens is I trade my impotence for his omnipotence. I trade it up. I'm impotent. I'm incapable of saving myself. I'm incapable, even as a Christian, of keeping myself clean and usable. I'm incapable. I'm a foul up. I trade my impotence for his omnipotence, his all-powerful ability to flow and work through me. There's not a thing that God wants you to do that if he wants you to do it, you cannot accomplish. Because he will give you the octane in the tank to get you there if you're willing to go the route. That's the difference. So many are not. I don't have time to camp on these verses, but this is why Paul said, so I just die daily. I live my life like I'm dying every day. I carry about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that he can work in me. In fact, this is why in Philippians 3:8, he said, look, I've just counted everything like garbage so that I can commit myself to him. So far, when Isaiah saw what he saw, he said, oh, and woe, and lo. Well, you've already guessed what the fourth and last thing is. When we see what he saw, we'll do the same thing. And the last thing that he said was, go. Go. You say, well, did Isaiah really say that? Yeah, he did. You see, this is what a man says when he sees his neighbor's hopelessness. See, once you've dealt with God's holiness and your hellishness and your helplessness to do anything about it, then God comes to you like that angel did to Isaiah and touches you, makes the payment applied to you, and then he makes you worthy. And once you're worthy, then he opens up your eyes and your ears, and all of a sudden you can see and hear stuff you weren't seeing and hearing. And you notice the hopeless plight of the world around you. You understand how hopeless your family members are who don't know Christ, your friends who don't know Christ, your neighbors who don't know Christ, this culture that does not know Christ. All of a sudden, you see their hopelessness. Notice Isaiah had not seen that, and he hadn't been hearing God talk about that until now. I submit to you that until God's people see what Isaiah saw, we'll never see what Isaiah saw that caused him to do something about it. You see? And so what does Isaiah say? Well, he said, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It ain't just me. I'm surrounded by people just like me. But then I heard the voice of the Lord. Not until then. You know why most people are not hearing God's call, his clarion call? Go, go. Because they've had no moment like this. Now, I don't have to have the actual experience that Isaiah did. I don't have to see actually what Isaiah saw. I don't need this supernatural out-of-body experience. I don't need any of that. I have God's word and I know. But until I am willing for God to say, Dan, come up close here. I want to tell you something. And as he draws me up close, and I know he loves me, I'm overwhelmed with his holiness. And then I'm overwhelmed with my own hellishness. And then I'm completely discouraged by my helplessness. God says, okay, Dan, we can fix that. We can fix that. When God called me to preach as just a little 10-year-old boy, I was terrified, stricken with fear. God's going to make me do that. 6 years of running at the age of 16, one Sunday evening, though I never heard an audible voice from God, he spoke down into my heart and he said, Dan, you'll tell me tonight, it's tonight. As I said to the class, I think earlier, I don't know what my life would be like if I'd said no. But if you stop and think about it, do the words "no Lord" go together? You can't ever say no to the Lord. That's why so many Christians are able to say no. They're not living in the clear understanding of the Lordship of Jesus in their own lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can't be saved if Jesus isn't Lord, because the Bible's pretty clear about that. But there's a difference in kind of knowing that Jesus is Lord and living His Lordship. And I think a lot of us do not. This is the reason why revival tarries. This is the reason why our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. So Isaiah hears God for the first time, and here's what God's saying: who will we send? Who will go for us? What does Isaiah say? I'll go. He did say go, didn't he? Here I am, Lord, send me, I'll go. That's what every child of God will say when they've had a close enough encounter with God, that what Isaiah saw, we see. And then we'll say what he said, and we'll do what he did. This is why Paul said, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. I'm in debt to this world. They're hopeless. And God could save them without me, but he won't. Yeah, I want you to hear that. God can save them without us, but according to his word, he won't. He's called us. Us, not Paul, not me, us. This is why we're in such need of revival. You've probably never heard of this preacher. He was a Presbyterian from the 1800s. His name was John Getty. He ministered out in the South Seas, places like the New Hebrides Islands and places like that. Names of villages and islands I can't even pronounce. Antietam, I guess, was the name of the island. I can't even pronounce it. But I know this, he ministered to those people for many years, and there's a church today, and behind the pulpit there's a little plaque as a memorial to him, and I want you to read what it says on that plaque. When he, meaning John Getty, landed in 1848 in that island, there were no Christians here. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen here. Can you say that about your life? Can you say that about your impact on those around you? Are you so God conscious that they know it? And I don't mean you walk around saying praise the Lord every five or six words, or glory to God every other sentence. But do they know it? Do they feel it? Doesn't mean you can't have fun. Doesn't mean you have to be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. That's impossible. Read through the annals of God's word, and then even post scripture, the great men and women of God, and show me people who were so heavenly minded they were of no earthly good. Friend, our problem is we're so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. When he left, just 24 years later, there were no heathen here. Would to God that that would be my testimony. Leonard Ravenhill said, the world is not waiting for a due definition of the gospel, eat your heart out, Indy Stanley, but for a new demonstration of the power of the gospel. You know why the church doesn't want our faith? Because it's dead. James says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll prove my faith by my works. Are we saved by works? No. Are we saved to do works? Yes. And this is the difference. And this is what I want for my life. This is what I want in your life. This is what I want for the life of this church. Yes, we can have careers and hobbies and fun and families. God's into all of that. But friends, if we have all of that and we don't have Him, all of that doesn't amount to a thing. But if we have Him, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things, he says, will be added to you. And friend, let me tell you, if you miss out on a few little trinkets here, you won't regret it in heaven. You won't get to heaven someday and look back and say, well, I wish I'd have had one of those. I really wanted to have one of those before I left there. You won't say that, friend. Just like today as an adult, you're not crying because you don't have a Stretch Armstrong. Right? I mean, think about it. The little trinkets that my grandchildren think is the whole world, I wouldn't give you a nickel for. But they drag me off to Five Below and other stores, and I'm just forking out the dough left and right. I'm just bankrupt. But see, to them, it's the world. Now, just jump forward a few decades. Look at us with our trinkets. You say, well, but you don't understand. That's a house. That's land. That's a car. That's a boat. That's this. That's that. That's that. What do you think those are going to mean to us in eternity? Just like the Five Below junk. By the way, if you work at Five Below, forgive me. I'm not trying to run down the company. You know what I'm saying. So let me close with a poem that's in Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries. See if it somehow hits home. There is sin in the camp. There is treason today. Is it in me? Is it in me? There is cause in our ranks for defeat and delay. Is it, O Lord, in me? Something of selfishness, garments or gold. Something of hindrance in young or in old. Something why God doth his blessing withhold. Is it, O Lord, in me? Is it in me? Is it in me? Is it, O Lord, in me? That's my prayer. I hope that becomes your prayer. So why don't we just stop and ask the Lord, who am I? Who am I that the maker of heaven and earth would care to know my name? Because he does. And he wants to use you.